And so these guys aren't the top of the marquee. And so the theme, I think, tonight with these three guys is the idea of unsung heroes. I'll put it that way, unsung heroes. People who make a difference but don't get the ink. They don't get the press. Their name's not in lights. And probably, I'll say this, for most of us, we might fit in that category. I was told one time, famous means they know you by your first name, Cher. Well, you can pull Cher off, but when they say David, David who? You know, there's 87 billion Davids. And so we're going to look at these three guys, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Thaddeus, or Judas, the son of James, and look at them and try to glean a little bit from what little ink they do get and see if we can learn something about them and what it means to be an unsung hero, what it means to be someone who seems to work, well, definitely works, but seems to have most of their work is under the shadow of the more prominent apostles, the ones that we read about quite a bit more often than we do these guys. So let's start with James, the son of Alphaeus. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. It won't be on the screen. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 37. This is the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and it says with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So it is done, it is finished. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and of Salome. We'll stop there. Well, why not? We're there. In verse 41. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. All right. Well, we're concerned about Mary, the mother of James and the younger, and of Joses, and that's the one we're concerned about. In all four lists of the apostles, James is ninth. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's always ninth. And so we have a little bit here that we can begin to piece his family tree together with. His father's Alphaeus. Now we know all there's to know about dad. His mother was a woman named Mary, who witnessed the execution, as we just read. And she was also in Mark 16, if we pressed on into Mark 16, chapter 1. She's one of the women who went to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for burial. That's his mom. His brother named Joses. And Joses is mentioned three times in the scripture, Matthew 27 and Mark 15, verse 40 and verse 47. So, evidently, the authors expected the original readers to know who he was. That doesn't help us a whole lot, but they expected the original readers to be familiar with him. The only other thing we have about him is his nickname, and we saw it here. The NIV translates James the Younger. So does the English Standard Version. So does the Revised Standard Version. The Younger being younger than the other apostle named James, the son of Zebedee. So of the two Jameses, we have James the Younger and James the Older, I guess. King James and American Standard render his name as James the Less, which... I don't know. It's been suggested maybe he was shorter than most. So you tell me, are these compliments? Is it just a tag? Or is there anything we can glean from that? In today's culture, if you were to speak to someone who's 20 or older, and you call them young, the younger one, do you think they would take that as a compliment or as a slight? Not as a slight? Yeah. Now, if you're a teenager and somebody calls you a youngster, then you're kind of like, well, wait, I'm grown up. But at some point, you reach a point where it's nice to be called younger, right? You know, youngster, right? And in our culture, we like younger. We enjoy that. So... tell me about Jesus' culture, the culture in Jesus' day. Did they have the same preoccupation with youth that we do? Do you think was being young a compliment or is there any thoughts on how that might be taken? If he's called the younger, I think we can pretty much guess if he's called the less. If he's called the younger, you think that'd be a compliment, or would it be something that might be less than complimentary? Yeah. Yeah. Older and wiser. So the opposite of older and wiser would be younger and not so wise? Yeah. I'm trying to put a nice spin on it there, yeah. I'm trying. So other thoughts? So if older and wiser is the thought for the day, then younger might be less than that. Any other thoughts on Harry? Don't let them look down at it because you're a youngster, because you're young. Yeah, this is a culture that has a great respect for age, for maturity. And in fact, you weren't really considered a grown-up until you were 30. You couldn't hang out with the big boys at the city gate until you were 30. And you weren't considered old enough to venture out on your own at an earlier age than that. And so this is a culture that respects age, as a culture that respects authority, maturity. And so I think if we call him, I'm going to just go out on a limb and say, no matter whether less means shorter or whatever else, it's not a compliment. Can I say that? And I'm going to suggest maybe even if we listen to, if he was referred to as James the Younger, that too may not be a pat on the back like it would be in our culture. It may be, and I think either way, he had to have a bit of humility, I think, to wear that tag. I'll put it that way. Now, is that fair, or am I overstating that? Yes, yeah. Life expectancy much shorter. He's middle-aged. Okay, all right, know your place, all right. Yeah, you and John sit over there and be quiet. You and John eat at the kids' table. You know, how old were you at Thanksgiving before you got to sit at the grown-up table? You know, yeah, otherwise you sit at the folding table with the other kids, right? And say, I'll be quiet. Well, I don't want to make too much of it, but we don't have a whole lot to work with on this guy. So I'm going to say that whether he's the younger or the less, these were both, I think, titles, tags, that would call for a bit of humility on his part, a bit of humility to wear them and wear them well, and there's no reason to think he didn't wear them well. But I'm going to suggest that he is one of our unsung heroes, because that's about all we know about him. I mean, this is all we have to know. The vast majority of his ministry is lost to history. If he ever wrote anything, it has yet to be discovered. If he ever wrote an epistle or a letter, there's no record in Scripture of him ever asking Jesus a question, like Peter and a lot of the other ones did. There's no reference that he did anything to stand out from the others. He never gained any measure of fame. That's not to say he was irrelevant or ineffective. That's just to say he didn't get ink. You know, at the end of the Gospel of John, it says if we recorded everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill it. I think it's not a matter of him being irrelevant. I think it's a matter of just his actions. You didn't have to tell his actions to tell the story of the gospel. Some of the other guys, you did have to tell what they were involved in to tell the story. Him, he was involved in the story. He pressed the story forward. He moved the gospel along. He didn't have to specifically tell his story to move the gospel along like some of the other ones. They needed to do that. What we do know about him, he was one of Christ's hand-picked apostles. He wasn't a random pick. He was someone that was chosen, and he was instrumental in carrying Christ's work to the world. Now, there's some evidence outside of Scripture that suggests that James the Less carried the gospel to Syria and to Persia, and the tradition holds that he died for his faith. Some accounts say that he was stoned to death. Others say he was beaten to death. Still others say he was crucified like Christ. But regardless, all the accounts suggest that James the Less died for his faith. Unsung hero. All right, let's look at Simon the Zealot. Let's go to Luke chapter 6 for this one. Luke 6, begin reading in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, there's our guy, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So there's one of our lists of apostles. Simon's only mentioned four times in the scriptures, and all four times he's in the list. That's it. And each time he's listed as Simon the Zealot. So, help me understand. Well, let's do this. I say that. Let me qualify that. Let me clarify that. In Luke's account of the gospel, Luke refers to Simon as the one who was called the Zealot. And in Luke's book, book of Acts, he simply refers to Simon as the Zealot. So there's one who's called the Zealot, Simon the Zealot. Matthew and Mark list, in Matthew and Mark's list, the King James referred to him as the Canaanite, right? Simon the Canaanite. This, again, comes back to what we talked about before, and that's just how do translators weigh the manuscripts? When you look at a manuscript and there's a variation, do you look at the oldest manuscripts that go back the furthest? Do you look at the newest that are most recent? How do you do that? And probably the thought is, most translators, at least today, conclude that the later manuscripts, where it says Canaanite, was probably an evolution of the word Canaanean. Cananeos is the Greek for that. Cananean, which actually, by Strong's definition, means zealot. And so probably the original language that was used for the King James was a Cananean rather than a Canaanite. Canaanite's an evolution. And so the English Standard, the American Standard, Revised Standard, have Matthew and Mark describing him as the Cananean. New American Standard updated, use the interpretation of Cananean, and they call him the Zealot. So, in all, I think when we get all of them back to the original and get back to the square one, I think he's known as the Zealot. So, there's our clue for this dude. So, tell me about zealots. Tell me what that means that he was a zealot. So uncompromising, okay. Okay, so even to the point of being fanatical. So they were uncompromising. They had their beliefs, and they refused to come off those beliefs. And some would even characterize those beliefs as being fanatical on the extreme. Good.
Sometimes you can describe a zealot by how they feel about what you should do instead of how they feel about what they should do.
Okay. All right. How you should live?
I hate to say it, but I think it's unfair to paint zealotry with that brush, but it's certainly a modern trend. And
okay.
Zealot, everybody I've ever seen described as a zealot has a lot of opinions about what others
So zealot equals opinionated. Yeah.
My way or the highway is what...
Yeah. And I think there's a very strong thread in that in the first century zealots. They were actually a sect, S-E-C-T, along with Pharisees and scribes and Essenes. They were a segment of the Jewish faith back in the first century that was established and well known. Any other thoughts on the first century zealots? Jerry? Yeah. Right. Yeah. He could have very easily been an insurrectionist. Yeah. Yeah. So zealots were extremists. today we might call that sect terrorists because of their extreme views. Because, and if you see the this picture on the screen, this is a modern version, a modern take on what a first century zealot would look like, and probably not far from truth. They had a strong set of beliefs, and one of the beliefs was the pagan Roman government was an oppressive, ungodly regime that needed to be ousted out of the Holy Land. And that, and any means to do that, including the dagger, was within perfect reason. There's no reason why you would. The only good Roman's a dead Roman, and the only good person who sympathizes with a Roman is a dead sympathizer. And so, if it's one thing for the zealots, and I'm not trying to cast any guilt on Simon, but it was absolutely commonplace for the zealot sect to murder Roman officials, Roman soldiers, anytime they could. That was what they were known for, one of the things they were known for. And they felt like any sympathizer with the Romans were worthy of dying as well. Right. Okay. Yeah. Right. Are we going to come back to the promise yet? But now that was a very common thought among the Jews. Right. When the Messiah comes, he's going to fix our problems. And to their bless their heart. Am I too far north to use that phrase, or are we still use that here? Okay. Where I come from, when you say bless their heart, you can say anything you want to about somebody after that. So, are we good? All right, derogatory preamble. Bless their heart. They were confident that when the Messiah came, he would deal with their problems. And they thought their biggest problem was the Romans and the fact that they wanted to have the prominence and the power that they had when David was king. Jesus came and said, you got a lot bigger problem than the Romans. It's called sin. You got a lot bigger opponent, and it's Satan, and I'm here to deal with that. And so that was a common thread among the Jews that we have a... This guy doesn't look like David. He doesn't act like Moses. So he was clearly a... He can't be the guy. And the zealots just took that to the nth degree. Yes. Yes. China? Okay. I'm not sure how to respond to that. Right. Yeah. The rapture and the whole nine yards there. Zealots robbed, kidnapped, murdered Roman officials and soldiers and anyone they thought was sympathetic. They did this believing they were defending God. There's been a lot of atrocities in the name of defending God over the years. They believed they were defending God by their actions and believed God would reward them for their faithfulness. Does that sound like any fanatical group you can think of today? Yeah. So I think we, if we were to call them by our modern terminology, we might call them terrorists or extremists or radicals. And so Simon is a part of this group. But he's also one of our unsung heroes. Regardless of his political convictions, there's no indication anywhere that he was ever anything but faithful in his service to Christ. And I would think, first of all, in keeping with our lesson this morning, Jesus, by his infinite wisdom, and I mean that in all sincerity, picked a tax collector and a zealot. And put them on the same team and said, you guys play well together. And there's no indication that they did anything but. I don't know that, I don't have any indication that Jesus made Simon change his political views. But I do have every confidence that Jesus expected Simon to work with the other 11 to forward the gospel, the cause of the gospel. And there's nothing to suggest he did anything else. Now, we talked this morning about how easy it is to get into a rut, whether it's a healthy rut or an unhealthy rut, how easy it is to get into a pattern, and how hard it is to break that pattern. A lot of the things that we carry with us are things that we were taught as children, whether we were taught at home to look both ways before you cross the street, or taught what was proper behavior and dress in worship. And we bring those with us, and maybe there's a connection with thus saith the Lord, maybe there's not, but we get in this rut. Well, how hard is it for a zealot who at least, whether he ever took a dagger to a Roman, at least was part of a group that thought that was perfectly acceptable behavior for defending God, and God will reward that. How hard was it to set that aside and work beside Matthew? How hard was it for him to set that aside long enough, well enough, that there's no record in Scripture of Jesus ever having to say, Simon, cut it out? Now, Paul had to correct Peter to his face because Peter was crossing the street when the Gentiles came along. Jesus had to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. If you read through Mark, the poor apostles are constantly being rebuked. Do you still not understand? Do you still have so little faith? I mean, they're constantly coming up short. And so, to me, this is a phenomenal statement of someone who's given their all to Christ, who's all in, who's totally committed, and who says, you know, there's no matter what I believe, nothing's going to get in the way of me being a faithful soldier for my Savior. Thoughts? Yeah.
He had the zeal, but it was misdirected.
Right.
And used the fact that Christ did not come to take care of the Romans, which is what the zealots were.
Right.
But he came to bring our knowledge of sin and that we were all sinners.
Right.
And so I would have to believe through the teaching of Christ to this individual that he probably, like you said, it's very difficult to change your Christ.
Yeah.
But I would have to believe that he gained an understanding of that through being in Jesus' knee, listening to his teaching.
Right. What does that tell you about his heart? I mean, so here's a guy who was a part of an extremist group, who was convicted of his beliefs, didn't have much tolerance for those who didn't share the beliefs. They were, by common standards, extremist or zealous beliefs. What does it tell you about a guy who is seemingly able to set that aside or compartmentalize that so that he could... How long it took Paul 3 years to go search the Scriptures to see if Jesus really was the guy who fit the prophecy. And what, now, once he did, Paul's all in. How long did... I mean, what does it take about this guy who can take all that baggage of politics and set it aside and go, you know, nothing's going to get in the way of me forwarding the gospel? What does that tell you about his heart? Jim? Say again?
His heart in the right place.
He's a guy who doesn't mind getting his hands dirty. He doesn't mind jumping in the deep end of the pool. He just needs some direction.
And probably seeking.
Yeah. Open to the truth, or willing to adjust to the truth. All right.
It's too really easy for me to judge, right? I'm outside that culture, and it's
right. Right.
Outward. In other words, yeah, I might have to assassinate a Roman governor by stabbing him in the back when he isn't looking and then we're doing some paperwork, but that is so that we can have a larger gain somewhere. And so I'm going to participate in acts that I think most humans alive then would have said that's wrong.
Yeah.
But we're doing it for a larger, and I suspect that I'm going to go to that behavior. I suspect that behavior was then an end. I have pretty high confidence that if he was still doing that sort of thuggery, would we not know all about it? So his political leanings are just that, his political leanings and affiliations. But his Christianity called him out of the dastardly. I'm saying I have no proof of anything I'm saying, so don't, you know,
right.
Listen to me, but don't take me on faith. But my feeling is that Christianity. But I'm sure he still had a heart for an independent.
Right. There you go. So, and your the point is that if he had continued in that the same vein as the zealots, that would not have. We would have heard about it. There would have been some correction. And one of the things about the scriptures, one of the things that people use to prove the scriptures being accurate is it shows the gospel and the people who are around God, warts and all. You only find one perfect person in scripture, and that's Jesus. The rest of them had warts. The rest of them had problems, had issues. And there's a woman was the first one to testify to the risen Lord. The Samaritan was the first one to go preach to her town. I mean, so all these things that you wouldn't have if there was a sanitized version of history. And so if that's the case, part of me wants to say, well, maybe they had some corrections and they just didn't bother telling anybody about it. But nowhere else in the scripture do they shy away from having problems and correcting it. So you'd like to think if he was still this guy who's willing to use very nefarious methods to bring about what he thinks is right, then that would not have set well with the gospel message or with Jesus Christ. They would have corrected it. And I think the fact that none of that's listed in Scripture is a good suggestion. I don't think we need to be dogmatic, but a very good suggestion that it wasn't there. And so here's a guy who was, his life was characterized, you know, we talked about Matthew Levi being a tax collector, which is synonymous with sinner. And so here's a guy who's buttonholed, right? We got a tax collector, and so therefore you automatically know he's a sinner. But we got a zealot, so automatically you know he's an extremist. And next thing you know, that's set aside for the work of the gospel. Is there anything that we might glean from that in our modern world? I mean, is there anybody here that's a zealot that wants to confess and repent of that tonight? If not, is there anything else that we might glean from that, Zach? Yes.
A tax collector, a zealot, Peter and his problems.
Fisherman.
You've got a trainer, a physician in Luke.
Right.
Paul and what he. And as an individual, it gives me hope. Because I'm not perfect. I know what Jesus was able to do with these people and their issues.
Right.
But it also, to me, is a testament to how we need to act. And when we come across somebody who might not be perfect, don't cast them aside. So you asked the question about culture. I think that's somewhere we struggle.
Right.
Is if we see somebody with an issue, we're quick to cast them aside. Yeah. And that's the last thing Jesus did.
Yeah. Just imagine whether you're happy or not with the elders' latest preacher selection. Imagine if they came before the congregation and said, "Look, we found a fisherman who has no experience, but we think he's going to work out really good." Or we got a guy who's very zealous, and in fact he's part of a very extremist group, but we think he's going to work out. Do you think it's going to be okay? Or, you know, just imagine if just take any one of the apostles. We have a guy who used to kill Christians, but we think he's going to work out. And if they came to the congregation, you'd kind of, well, you know, that makes everybody else look a little bit better. So, Jesus would be a great failure in HR department. But he loves to turn people, take people and transform them like a modeler with clay, like a potter with clay. And I think that's what we have here. Are there any Christians today that have strongly held convictions on political views? Nah. But those political views never come into the church. They never get in the way of providing the gospel. They never get in the way of reaching people who think differently than we do and believe differently than we do and vote differently than we do. I know I've quit preaching and started meddling, haven't I?
I will say, David,
Right.
And how it worked is that man was an absolute Christian.
Yeah.
And he had a heart for God's work, and he had views that differed from mine in areas. And how it worked is he was a wonderful man. He absolutely was. And I say that unequivocally. I don't say he's perfect. And I haven't met a perfect elder Christian preacher yet.
Amen.
I would have had a different view, but at the outset, I was like, I don't know how this could even work. You know, what would we even talk about? It turns out the fullness of God's kingdom filled all of our time.
Isn't that amazing that you can take, isn't it amazing how God can take polar, opposite, diverse people and put them together for a common purpose with a common faith and a common belief and make something beautiful out of that? Make a joyful noise. I mean, not all of us can sing well. I'm one of them that can't. But when you put it all together, it makes a beautiful sound. How God works to bring things together. And we talked about that this morning, how you take people with different viewpoints and people how people have different convictions how best to honor God. You bring them together under the name of unity and of worshiping God, honoring Him. And the sum is greater than the parts. It equals something that's better than just the individual pieces that come together. And only God can do that. And He can do it, and He's a master at it. And I believe God loves diversity. I think God loves differences. I think God loves people. Even identical twins have different fingerprints. And so, we have a God that makes 40,000 different species of beetles. He likes diversity. But he also likes people who are diverse, who work together. All right, so there's Simon the Zealot. It was believed that he carried the gospel north to the British Isles, and there's conflicting reports about how he died, but all accounts agree that he died preaching the gospel. All right, let's look at the last one in the time we have left, Thaddeus, or Judas, the son of James. Let's go to John chapter 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 19, John 14, verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the Judas we're talking about, Judas, son of James, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, most of what we know about Judas, son of James, comes from the four lists. Luke refers to him simply as Judas that, Judas the son of James. He does so in Luke 6 and Acts 1. There's no way to connect the father to any of the other Jameses in Scripture that I know of with any degree of certainty. So we know nothing more about his father than his name. Matthew and Mark refer to Judas by his nickname, Thaddeus, or Lebeus, as it's in the King James, the New King James, rendered in Matthew. And Thaddeus means breast child or heart child. And so we have maybe a nickname here. Any thoughts on what that might tell us about him, heart child? What does it tell us about his heart? Breast child? I'll throw it out here and you tell me what you think. Tenderhearted? A childlike tender heart? Would you go with that? Anybody have a better guess? I'm open. Yeah, I think it suggests that he's a tenderhearted. And I think we might glean that from what was just read. Other than the lists, the only other place in the Scripture where Judas, the son of James, is mentioned in the passage we just read. This is the only place he's mentioned outside of the four lists. Jesus is comforting his disciples before returning home to heaven. And he's promised to send them the Holy Spirit, chapter 14, verse 15. And while promising to send them the Holy Spirit, Jesus says something that seems to trouble Judas' heart. Jesus said, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore." This is chapter 14, verse 19. "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you will also live." And then Judas' words, the only words recorded in Scripture of Judas are verse 22. Then Judas said, "But Lord, why do you tend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Do you get any indication of arrogance or pridefulness in that? You know, we told him that we saw a guy doing miracles in your name, but we told him stop because we didn't know him. He wasn't one of us. You catch any of that in that? You catch any separatism, any zealotry? To me, I'm sorry, confusion? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Now, what is his thought about who Jesus is? He knows Jesus is the Savior, right? The Christ, the Messiah. He's convicted of that.
Lord.
And if you're going to be Lord and Messiah and Christ to us, why wouldn't you be Lord, Messiah, and Christ to everybody?
Yeah, you know,
hey, you're showing your love for us. Can you see a tender-hearted person say that? A kind-hearted person? Well, why do we get the benefit? Why didn't everybody get the benefit? Why can't everybody enjoy the blessings we have?
Unselfish,
yeah. Here's a guy who has a heart for people, which is a good trait for an apostle, right? Or for any Christian. He has a heart for people. And if you look in verse 23, notice the tender answer that Jesus gives him. I think it's a tender question from a tender heart, and Jesus gives a tender answer. Verse 23 replied, "If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him." And so Christ is saying, yes, anybody, Judas, Thaddeus, anybody can come to Christ. He's one of our unsung heroes. Even with his wonderful heart, he's our unsung hero. Never mentioned in Scripture other than this one question he asked Jesus. Historians believe that he left Jerusalem soon after Acts 2. I can't give you much more. Pentecost in Acts 2. Tradition holds that he took the good news to Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Turkey. And there he preached and supposedly established a church. I guess, okay, there we go. He preached the gospel, performed miracles, baptized many people, planted churches, appointed elders and deacons. This is extra-biblical. It's not in Scripture, but it's what some report to be his history. Tradition, sir, holds that after serving in relative obscurity, the apostle with a tender heart was clubbed to death for his faith. So now here's my question for you and me. How many of us expect to be famous before we leave this earth? I know I don't. I think the vast majority of us are going to spend our time as faithful Christians serving like these three apostles, unsung heroes. Now, that doesn't mean we're ineffective. Doesn't mean that we're not moving the gospel forward. Doesn't mean that we're not where God's called us to be, doing what God called us to do. But we're not going to be the Joel Osteen or the Billy Graham or the Mother Teresa. If you are, God bless you, you know. Hallelujah. But most of us, I think, are going to be the James and the Judas and the Thaddeus and the Simons. I think we're going to be the people who we have a sphere of influence. We serve God faithfully in that sphere of influence. But we don't become household names. And the good part about that is we have three examples of people who seemingly did that well, did it faithfully. So like what Zach says, I think it gives me hope. I really wrestle with the Renaissance movement where all the apostles are painted with halos over their head because I'll never achieve that. And so I like it when, you know, when Judas doesn't have a halo over his head. I don't want to be Judas, but I like the fact that he's normal. And like I said, some of the other ones you read about in Hebrews 11, Rahab, I've never seen a picture with her in a halo. And so I love it, the fact that the gospel presents people that we read about, even those in Hebrews 11, as people with warts and all. Because that gives me some hope that maybe God can use me in some small way. I think, to me, that's my take home for these three guys. We may never be household names. We may never be Peter or Paul's in the apostle movement. But we can be people who are effective and faithful and move the gospel along in our sphere of influence, just like these guys did. Last word, anybody? Absolutely.
There's value if I just do what I'm learning from the Word of God, from Jesus. And you know, this here question that he asked, how is it that the world will see, why did he reveal himself to them and not to the world? It kind of gives the task going forward. This is your job.
Yeah. Now you get to reveal the rest of the world, yeah. Go into all the world, make disciples? Something like Matthew 18 or 28, yeah. Yeah, excellent. Great, great close. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. May the rest of your week be blessed and productive. And if God calls you home, we'll celebrate. If not, we'll see you Wednesday night. Thank you.